Well, we're back in our study in the Minor Prophets today, and we're getting close to the back of the book. Things are going to be a little easier to find, so if you've had trouble finding it now, what you can do is you can just go to Matthew, that you can probably find, and then turn back a few pages, and you'll find the book of Zechariah, and that's where we are today. In this next to the last study of the Minor Prophets, it's been encouraging to me to be in some unfamiliar passages, to see some exciting things that God has for us, and today is no less true. So we are in the book of Zechariah, the longest of the minor prophets and perhaps the most confusing, and we are going to read the first six verses in our reading today. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. The Lord was very angry with your ancestors. Therefore, tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says, return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Do not be like your ancestors to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed, this is what the Lord Almighty says, turn from your evil ways and your evil practices. But they would not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Where are your ancestors now? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your ancestors? Then they repented and said, the Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways and practices deserve, just as he determined to do. This is God's word, and the word of God is sure. Well, there are times when people find themselves discouraged, despondent, and weak. There are times when people set out to do something great, and even though they set out imperfectly, they didn't set out with enthusiasm and excitement to do the job. But you perhaps have been there before, where somebody challenges you to do something, and you start at work at it, and you say, I'm going to give it my all. And you get in there, and those first few weeks, they are marvelous. They are wonderful, and everybody's excited. And then the blisters start to appear. The back starts to hurt. The money starts to run out. And what seemed such a great idea to begin with is just drudgery, discouragement. And you start to look at it and you say, I don't think I can do this. I think I bit off more than I can chew. And I know that God wanted me to do it, but I'm just not sure that I want to carry through, or if I carry through, it's just going to be because you've got to get the job done and I'm not going to particularly like it. Happens that way. Sometimes it happens on the job. Sometimes it happens with specific projects. Sometimes it happens in marriages. Sometimes it happens with kids. It seemed like such a good idea at the time. Life just sometimes really gets you down. And you look at it and say, I don't know. There's a word for you today, word that comes right out of the prophet Zechariah that you may not have known where it was, you may have heard it before, you may have even quoted it before, but the word that comes to us today from Zechariah is, it's not by strength nor power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. That there's a way of doing things that sometimes may not meet our expectations and may not meet the goals that we have set out, but will certainly meet the goals that God has set out. that may or may not be exactly what we were thinking. And so we find this prophet Zechariah, and Zechariah, along with Haggai, the prophet that we read before, are interesting in the fact that we know specifics. We can actually put a date on the calendar. Now, you may have been in circumstances where you hear a particular message at church, or you hear a particular theme that's coming along, and you go, wow, that was really important. And then maybe you're driving along and you listen to Christian radio, or you go to another church or something, you turn it on, or you sit down in another church and listen to a sermon, and lo and behold, it sounds like almost the same message is being preached. And you say, wow, what a coincidence. And then you go somewhere else, you turn on the TV or you do something, and there's the message again. And it seems like it's just being touched time and time and time again. And every time we say, wow, what a coincidence. It's not coincidence. Because God is not the God of coincidences, and that's true in this particular case. Because we know from specific dates that are in there when Zechariah and Haggai prophesied. Now remember, they're prophesying in the same time frame, and they are prophesying in the same city, which is not very big. So, on August 29th, Haggai preaches his first message. And if you remember from last week, Haggai's first message said, are you really going to sit around with a roof over your head while the temple of God is lying in ruins? Come on now. It's time to get up and build the house of God. And that's the first message that comes. August 29th, 520 BC, specific day. The only thing we don't know is the time that he actually gave the message or received the message. And on September 21st of that same year, they began building the temple. The amazing thing is all of the people said what seems to be contrarian to most of the prophets, they actually heard and obeyed. They said, oh, we need to do that. That's one of the reasons why we came. Let's do it. September 21st, almost a month later, they actually begin work on the temple, working to begin the foundations and rebuild the foundations of the temple. On October the 17th of that year, the second message comes to Haggai where he says, anybody here saw the old temple? A few hands go up and say, what do you think? And they said, this is nothing. This is very discouraging. We used to build with silver and gold, and now we build with mud and brick. We build with stone. These are very cheap materials, and we don't have the money. We don't have the resources. We don't have the import-export relationships to bring in the finest materials. This is nothing. Haggai says, take heart and keep working. But it's interesting that in that very same time frame, in October, November, when Haggai's second message is being delivered, all of a sudden, this priest appears on the scene that has a word from God. And you begin to see this meshing of the gears where God seems to be giving a message and then reinforcing it. A month later, on November 18th, God gives a message through Haggai that says, from now on, you're blessed. And Zerubbabel is still on the scene, Zechariah is still on the scene giving his prophecies. And in February of that month, now it's been 6 months since they've been building. They're probably at that point where money is running out, resources are running out, they've been working, neglecting their fields, neglecting their crops. You know how it goes. It just gets old. And the visions come to Zechariah. I want to tell you, when you hear the same message preached over and over again through different sources, wake up and pay attention. Because God is not the God of coincidence. Things don't just happen. God often gives similar messages. Maybe not carbon copies, but similar messages and touchstones and themes that come into our lives. And he brings them in from varied sources. Things that have a random appearance to it. And they come in that same general short time frame, and they are reinforcing God's message. It's God's way of underlining things to us, of getting our attention, because you know how hard it is. I know that by the time Friday rolls around, you could practically give back my messages verbatim that I preached on Sunday. Don't ask me on Friday what I preached on Sunday, because sometimes I can't remember. But when God keeps bringing those messages, boom, 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 it's his way of underlining it. It's his way of sending these commercials into your life that says, pay attention. Repetition. And so the message comes to Zechariah, his first message. To a people who have returned from Jerusalem with great hopes. They've been in Babylon. Most of them were born in Babylon. And they came to Jerusalem believing this was going to be the place where all of their dreams came true and everything just kind of fell into their lap and it didn't happen. That this was the place where they were going to rebuild the temple and restore God's glory. And it started, but then it just fell apart. It didn't happen. This was the part where they were going to be safe and secure, and yet they were living in a city with no walls where the enemies would have free rein to do whatever they wanted. Things were not what they had hoped for, and they just got busy. They got busy trying to eke out a living, trying to survive, trying to put a roof over their head, trying to do all of the things that we try to do when we get in that survivalist mode and we replace the necessary with the urgent. The things that are really important have to get put off to another day while we just put food on the table. It's always the way it happens. It happens in families. It happens in business. It happens in churches. It happens all over the place. Where the truly important gets set aside for the urgent. And the message that God has is return to me and I will return to you. But wait a minute, these were people who were in had come back to devotion in moving back to Jerusalem. They could have stayed behind in Babylon, but they said, we want to be where God wants us to be. These are people who have now almost 2 months, well, a month, in terms of actual construction, 2 months since their decision to build the temple. And you know, it seemed like such a good idea at the time. Yeah, let's build a temple. Let's get in a building project. Let's do the work. But both Haggai and Zechariah talk about the idea that people have been doing religious activity. It seems like such a good idea. Let's do something religious. Building project? Nothing like good hard work. Or we say, we should all give a certain percentage of our finances, our money to the church or to whatever organization it is. Or we should do this or that, something religious. But the reality is religious activity is never a substitute for a heart for God. It cannot be. That you can't really serve God without your heart. It's just busy work. And that's why he says to this people, return to God. Because there had not been a full-bore, heartfelt return to God. Many of the mistakes their forefathers had made, they were moving into that same pattern of living a semi-secular life, putting God off to the side while they went about their business. And even in their, quote, religious work, God was more a spectator than he was a participant. Return to me and I will return to you. God says, look, you've got experience in this because all you have to, you've got a model in this because all you have to do is look at your forefathers. I told them, return to me, and they didn't. They disobeyed, they kept doing their things, and I pleaded with them, I begged with them, and they wouldn't listen. And finally, the judgment of God came, the discipline of God came, and they were carried off into captivity. And God says, you know, where are all of those people? Well, most of those people are dead. Where are even the prophets that gave the word? Most of them are dead. The reality is these things come and go, but my word stays, he says. And he gives that phrase, return to me and I'll return to you, this solid biblical principle that we see in the prodigal son. You remember the story of the prodigal son. He says to the father, give me my share of the property so I can go off and do what I want to do. And he goes off and lives in riotous living for a period of time. And finally he says, I need to go back home. And when he comes back home, the father does not humiliate him and embarrass him. When the son returns to the father embraces him and accepts him. And the son, father returns to the son. We find this in the book of James. You might know the verse. He says, draw near to God and God will draw near to you. You see, that's the pattern. That when a child of God walks, and maybe some of you are walking, maybe some of you are straying. Maybe some of you are just walking down a path, not really of rebelling against God, just ignoring him. The word of God says, return to God, and he will return to you. The fire of love and the fire of devotion to God will be once again renewed in your heart. That's why he says to the Ephesians in Revelation, you've lost your first love. That's another way of saying, return to me, and I will return to you. It's a well-established pattern in Scripture, and God says to us, look, look at your ancestors and what happened to them. Look at your forefathers and what happened to them. And the important lesson is you don't have to learn everything by experience. There are things where we can look at the lives of people who've loved and followed God for a lifetime, and we can look and we can say, look at what God did through them, and we can say, that's the person I ought to be. And we can look at people who just served God for a time and kind of wandered away. Don't be that person. Don't be that person that took baby steps away from God and suddenly God was so far off it was almost like they could never get back. You don't have to be that prodigal son. You can learn by someone else's experience. Return to me and I will return to you. And this was the message that these people needed to hear because they were people who were suffering with inferiority. They were people who were suffering with just the need to live life. That word, that message needed to come to them. October 520. Now we roll forward to really the meat of the book. And the Zechariah goes to bed on February the 15th, 519 B.C., about 3 months after the last message that Haggai gave. Now, you've had those times, haven't you, when you've laid in bed and your eyes are just kind of looking up at the ceiling? You finally drift off to sleep, and you have one of those dreams. It is so powerful, it is so potent, that when you wake up, your emotions are tied up in that dream. If it's a particularly anguished dream, you may wake up with tears in your eyes. If it's a frightening dream, you might wake up with a sense of dread or foreboding in your heart. If it's a dream where just everything has worked out, you wake up with a smile on your face. Those are potent, powerful dreams. Well, Elijah had a dream-like situation and visions, but when he went to bed on February the 15th, 519 B.C., he didn't have one. He didn't have two. He had eight. Imagine, eight in one night. Do you think God was trying to get his attention? Do you think? And there's something that you have to remember. When you have something like that rapid fire, the amazing thing is that Zechariah, through godly inspiration, could have remembered all of the details of the visions. But the reality is, when God gives things in such rapid fire, he's really interested in certainly somewhat in the details, but it's not interpreting every little aspect of the vision, but rather getting the big picture. God is communicating big ideas. That's what we do when we do a survey, is we're communicating the big ideas. And God is giving 8 messages to people in Jerusalem that they need to hear. 8 general themes that need to be trumpeted. And we obviously, in a 1-week study on Zechariah, don't have time to go into detail in all the dreams. So here's what we're going to do. I put them in your notes of what the dreams basically are and what they symbolize. And this is something that you can look over and study. You can look at it before your small groups. You can do whatever you want. But however it works out, here's the point. We're going to just kind of go over the top, and then we're going to get to the point. Okay, so 8 visions with just the right message, concentrated in delivery, encouraging words for a discouraged people. Dream number 1, you've got talking horses and myrtle trees. And those talking horses and myrtle trees talk about the fact that Israel is going to be blessed and restored by God. That God is once again moving with his people and working with his people. Vision number 2, you have 4 horns like the horns off of a cow or a steer, symbolizing power. The horn of a bull was seen as powerful, or the horn of a ram. 4 horns and 4 craftsmen. Now, when we think of craftsmen, we normally think of somebody who builds, but in this idea, the craftsman is somebody who tears down and destroys. And this symbolizes the fact that Israel had been severely punished by God. But the punishers of Israel went further than God had intended, so the punishers are punished. It's a statement on the justice of God. The 3rd is a measuring line where the city is measured out by a surveyor, we might say in our terms. The city is surveyed, and God sets a ring of fire around the city. And so you have this unwalled city. What did people in that day do to protect a city? They built a wall, but Jerusalem didn't have a wall. They were victims of all of the nations around them. And when they wanted to come and rob and steal and do what they did, there was nothing to stop them. But the word through the measuring line comes around and says, God is going to be the protector of this city so that there will be no need for walls in a particular time, in a particular day. Vision number 4, you have the high priest of Israel standing before God in filthy garments. And the message to Israel is that God is going to cleanse Israel and forgive her sins. Vision number 6 is a dream of olive trees and lampstands. As in other dreams, Zechariah looks and says, "What is this all about?" And the angel said, "Don't you know?" "No, I don't know." "Well, I'll tell you." And the lampstands and olive trees are the word of God that says to Zechariah and the people, you've got a big project in front of you, and it's not going to be by strength, and it's not going to be by power, because if you work on it yourself and you don't rely on me, you're going to be lost. No, it's by my spirit, says the Lord, that these things are done. The next vision is a vision of a flying scroll. You know what a scroll looks like. You unroll it. You've seen them before. I have no idea what a flying scroll even looks like. I mean, is it hovering? Does it have wings? What did it look like? It even gives the dimensions. This scroll is 30 feet long by 15 feet high. And once again, Zechariah says, what is this? And God explains it, and God says, this is a scroll that speaks of the law of God, and it speaks of God's righteousness. It speaks of the pure justice of God. And people who do right have nothing to fear, and people who do wrong have a great deal to fear. The seventh is perhaps the strangest of all. It's a woman in a basket. You find a big, kind of a big canasta-type basket. And this woman is in the basket, and she's starting to climb out. And somebody comes along with a lid and pushes her down in the basket and then carries the basket off to Babylon. I told you it was strange. And it's not because she's a woman. It's because the idea of sin in the Old Testament is a feminine term in terms of language structure. And God says this is the separation of sin from Israel and is carried off to another place. So I'm going to separate you from your sin. Marvelous things are going to be done. And finally, vision number 8 is a vision of the 4 chariots that said, you know, there's a God in control of things and there's a God in control of the universe and things are going to be different. God has a plan. All right, we've had 8 visions and we've worked through that. And you've kind of gone somewhere along the way. Maybe you made it to vision 4, maybe you made it to vision 5, but somewhere along the way you kind of went, all right. Well, here's the point. Take some time and read it over. Because what to you and me took a little bit of struggle to get through, if you're a Jew in Jerusalem, you're hearing those major themes that are being addressed and something in your heart is singing. Because this is God's message that you need to hear in this moment. This is a word of God that is coming to you, that is reassuring you, that is building you up, that is encouraging you, that is giving you the word that says, we can go on, we can do what God has called us to do. This is something doable, and we look at this mainly through visions 4 and 5, because the way these things work, as you start off, people go, oh yeah, that's interesting. And as it moves, builds up to these central visions of vision 4 and 5, you kind of it's like the expansion of an accordion. It just, it's getting bigger in dimension and size, and it's taking on more importance. It's getting a bigger bang for the buck, if you will. And then when you get on the other side of vision number 5, it's like it's contracting once again. So it goes like this, and that's the way it works. So we're going to look at those 2 impactful visions and see what it meant to the people and see what it means to us. In chapter 3, verse 1, it says, then he showed me, the angelic visitor, showed Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this man not a burning stick snatched from the fire? So here you are, the high priest of Israel. In your mind, the holiest man in Israel, the way you look at life, the way you look at things. God's personal representative. And he is standing before God. And he's a mess. The priestly garments that he's wearing are filthy, smelly, torn, and Satan is standing right next to him. Satan is the prosecuting attorney. And he looks at this high priest and says, are you kidding me? This is your representative? I have never seen anyone so unworthy in all of my life. And some of you have felt that before. Some of you have felt the jabs of Satan. You have felt the barbs of Satan. And there's no denying it because everything Satan says, even though he's the father of lies, everything that Satan is saying in terms of the accusations that are arising against Joshua the high priest, they are true. This is a man who has not fully carried out the word of God. This is a man who had to be moved and prompted to do what he should have been doing himself. What will God say? How will God respond? Many of us would expect God to look at him and say, how dare you stand in my presence with those filthy clothes on? How dare you even show up? I mean, you're not worthy enough to show up with clean clothes. Huh? But listen to what God says. Satan stands up, pointing the finger of accusation, saying, "This man is unworthy." And God says to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you." God's own name he invokes to rebuke Satan. He said, "The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. This is my chosen servant. How dare you stand up and accuse him? How dare you come into my presence and accuse one that I have chosen and defame him? I've snatched him from the fire. Everything you have said is true, but I took him from the fire. I took him from the judgment. How dare you say this?" And now listen carefully. "Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel, and the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Take off his filthy clothes.'" And so you see these attendants going up and just taking off those garments and just kind of cleaning him up. "Then I said," God says, "put a clean turban on his head." So they, then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin. And I will put fine garments on you." As the accuser stands pointing the finger of condemnation at Joshua, the angel says, "I have taken away your sin." Now, I have a question for you. Who can take away sin? You remember there was a moment in time when Jesus was going to heal somebody? And he said to him, "Your sins are forgiven." And everybody around him said, "Only God can forgive sins." And he said, "That's right." Who was it that stood before him and said, "I have taken away your sin"? It is none other than Jesus Christ himself. It is not an angel, it's the angel of the Lord. It's the messenger of God, Jesus Christ, not some created being, but the very Son of God that says, "I have taken away your sin and I will put fresh, clean clothes on you." It's an amazing moment. An amazing moment where he is worthy not because of what he has done, but because of what Jesus does. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you'll walk in obedience to me and keep my commandments, and you'll govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among those standing here, the hosts of heaven." And here it comes. He says, "I've set a stone in front of Joshua. There are seven eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on the Lord," says the Lord Almighty. "And listen, I will remove the sin of this land in a single day." When do you suspect that day was that he removed the sin of the land? It was the day that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. In a single day, I will remove the sin of this land. Wow. 500 years before Jesus died on the cross, the word came, "I will forgive the sin of this land in a single day." There's some really important things that we learn out of this. Joshua had changed his mind already. He had decided that he was going to build the temple of God and be the man that God had called him to be. But you know what? A desire to change isn't enough. It can't undo the past. That's something we all need to know and understand. Even if we could reform our lives, even from this day forward, if I could be perfect, it wouldn't be enough because I've still got to deal with the past. That's where the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ comes in. "I have taken away their sin." That's what we celebrate today. The second thing that we learn is that God's forgiveness is not just settled in some vague declaration. God's forgiveness is determined by a single day. It's rooted in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Because for God simply to wipe the blackboard clean would be injustice. It is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that that sin is carried away. And finally, the third thing that we learn is something for you and me personally. Somebody offends us. Somebody does some horrible thing, some unthinkable thing to you or your spouse or your children. Somebody does some unthinkable thing, and you say, I forgive you. Can you wipe away their guilt? You cannot wipe away their guilt. You cannot change the past. The forgiveness that we grant is firmly rooted in the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. It's firmly rooted in who He is, not in who we are. Because we can say nice things, we can bury the hatchet, so to speak, but we can't undo the guilt of another person. We can't do it. And so whenever we say, I forgive you, we must make sure that that is rooted in Jesus Christ, because we can forgive others because Jesus Christ has forgiven us. That's an awesome message. It's a message that they needed to hear, because this was a people that says, we are dirty people, so to speak. We are people who have not lived up to our promises. We are people who haven't done what we should have done. And God comes along and says, I will take away your sin. And I will do it in a single day. And without realizing it, they're looking forward to that day. Vision number 5. Of lampstands and olive trees. It's such a strange vision that Zechariah says, what is this? And the angel says, don't you know? He says, I don't know. And it's hard for us even to make the correlation. So the angel makes sure that the attention that he's gotten with the vision is carried through with specific verbal cues as to what he's doing. Now remember, Zechariah has started building the temple with the people. Or Zerubbabel has started building the temple. There's this project that is going on, but the project seems insurmountable. In chapter 4, verse 4, the angel talked to me. I asked the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? He answered and said, don't you know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. So he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What are you, mighty mountain, you will say. Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. He will bring you out of the... Then he will bring out the capstone to the shouts of God bless it, God bless it. What does all that mean? Zerubbabel, the governor, is looking at a project, and he's finally said, it can't be done. You know what? He's right. There was a project that they started that they said, we're going to do great things for God, and they did it in their own power, in their own flesh, and they were stymied, they were frustrated. It brings us to the realization that phrase, not by might, not by power, leads us to the realization that most of the time we can do a lot less than we think. We think that with the right gimmicks, with the right tools, with the right seminar, that everything is going to go wonderful and great and everything will be great for God. God says, it's not by might or power. That's not it. That's not it. He says, but it's by my spirit. And when we read that last part of the verse, we come to the realization that where the first part of it says we can do a lot less than we think, the second part of it says when God is in it, we can do a lot more than we think. That when God is in it, it makes a difference. And Zerubbabel will look at this mountain And it says God will just kind of level it down. Did you know that God is in the business of making molehills out of mountains? Too many of us go the other way. But God takes that and he just lowers it. You see people that say, I could never forgive. I could never make it in this relationship. I could never make it in this job. I could never make it doing what God has called me to do. And God comes into it and those mountains turn into molehills. When we give ourselves over to the Spirit of God, when we realize it is God that moves and motivates and animates. And there's this wonderful little phrase that says, there's that point when it's going to be done. And they're going to bring out the capstone. That's the last stone that you put in. This is when you say, that's like on the railroad, on the Intercontinental Railroad. That's like the golden spike, do you remember? That's what it is. And at some point, they're going to bring that stone out, and you're going to hear this chant starts kind of rising from the people, saying, God bless it. God bless it. God bless it. Because God has done the work. And you have this marvelous, wonderful thing that happens in the lives and the hearts of the people when God gets to work. And there are people that would look at it and say, yeah, it's not like the old place. It's not as good as it used to be. And listen to what God says. Who dares despise the day of small things? Who dares despise the thing of small things, the day of small things? You know, we look around and there are people among us that look at their talents and their gifts and they say, I'm one of the little people. I'm not very important. There are people that look around and they say, what I do isn't very important. It doesn't add very much. But I want to tell you, when God is in it, there are no little people. When God is in it, there are no little jobs. When God is in it, there are no little responsibilities. And God says to Zerubbabel, I'm going to take this project and it's going to become part of history and you will stand among the righteous for what you have done. Wow. No little people. No little jobs. And God says, how dare you? How dare you despise what people mistakenly call the little things. Because when God is in it, there are no little things. Oh, wow. This is what these people needed to hear. You begin to look at this, and each of these visions carries that kind of punch in the people that says, we are doing a great thing for God. It may not look like it to others, but we are doing something great for God, and God is going to take this. He's going to multiply our efforts. He's going to multiply the work of our hands, and he's going to make it into something great, something that we may never see, but it will be something great and used by God for great things. It's amazing. Just amazing. Eight visions that speak to the people. And then you move past these eight visions into the third section of the book where God just sets about to encourage them and says, you know what? I want to show you the future. I want to show you what it's going to be like someday. You won't see it here, but you are part of it. You are part of history. And we all need to know that, that when you are serving God and you are doing what God has called us to do, you're part of something that's bigger than yourself. You're part of something that's bigger than your life. You're part of something that's worth living for. You're part of something that's worth dying for. When we are serving God, we are part of something great. And in chapter 6, verse 9, the word of the Lord comes to Zechariah, take silver and gold from the exiles who have arrived from Babylon. Go that same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of the high priest, Joshua, the son of Josadak. That's the very same one that had been standing before God in dirty clothes, in a figurative sense. And say, here is the man whose name is the branch, a name that will later be used of Jesus Christ, a symbol of Jesus Christ. And he will branch out from this place and build the temple of the Lord. That goes to a practice that they did in those days. When when something great and notable had done, a crown was made, and it was set on the head of the high priest. But you know what? The high priest wore it for only a little while. That was not his crown to keep. Because while he had partnered with God, it's not by might or power, but how? By God's Spirit. And that crown came off of the high priest and was set in the temple as a memorial to the work that God had done. Forever a testament to God. And the rest of the book he moves forward. It reminds us of Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, for by grace are you saved through faith. You didn't do it, God did it. It's not by works, so that nobody can boast. Nobody can talk about how good they are. But then he says, you are God's workmanship. You're God's trophy that he is working to fashion with good works so that you might walk in them, so that you might be a testament to God's glory. Wow. Man who had been standing in dirty clothes with Satan at his right hand accusing him, now standing with a crown on his head because of the grace of God. I think I'd call Zechariah an encourager. I think I'd call Zechariah the man that God had chosen to bring a message to people at a specific point in time. But you know, these two visions that we looked at, these two capstone visions, are important for us in what we're celebrating right now, the Lord's Supper. You remember what he said? He said, I will remove the sin of the land in a single day. And it's that day that we celebrate right now. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. His body was given for us. He died on the cross for our sins. And we remember that today. Because if we forget that, if we think that I can simply make a statement that says, resolve to do better, and that's all I need, we miss it because we can't undo the past. We can't undo the past. No, we need that statement of Jesus Christ to come and stand beside us and say, he stays in my presence because I have taken away his sin. That's why we don't stand before God quaking and trembling. That's why we stand before God, as Hebrews says, with confidence. With confidence because our high priest and advocate is Jesus Christ.